Let us turn in God's word again to Matthew chapter 23. We continue our exposition through the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 23, and with God's help, we'll be considering from verse 25 to 33. So let us hear God's word. Matthew 23, verse 25. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones, and of all uncleanness. Even so ye also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within ye are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets, and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves, that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Amen. And so we continue then in considering this exposure by our Lord Jesus of the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees, the Jewish leaders in the first century. Now, as we come to these verses, we come to the final three woes. And I realized in considering these verses that I had miscounted. In an earlier sermon, I mentioned, and perhaps it was by the way, but I mentioned, I did have it written down actually, that there were seven woes that we're considering here, but there are actually eight. I realised when we came to these ones. So there are eight woes that our Lord Jesus brought against the scribes and Pharisees, and we come to the last three. And continuing then to think about what hypocrisy is, and Christ gives us here various examples of that hypocrisy in the scribes and Pharisees, that we might take to expose them for who they were, to, as it were, pull the mask off their face, that they might be seen for the villains that they were, so that we also might identify such today, but chiefly I would suggest that we might consider ourselves and our own hearts before the Lord. So I want to, three points this afternoon, and we see concerning hypocrisy that it is firstly about seeking righteous appearances, then secondly we see that it is about keeping righteous connections, and then thirdly we see that there will be the receiving of just judgment. So in this, the next two woes, really, that in verse 25 to 28, we see this great concern of the scribes and Pharisees to have a righteous appearance, seeking righteous appearances. And so we're given here these two pictures of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy, what is it? Saying one thing, doing another. Doing things to be seen of men. And so we have the first picture is that of the cup. Clean on the outside, but filthy within. There is then the tomb, the sepulchre, the tomb, clean, tidy, perhaps even beautiful and ornate on the outside, but within is death. So let's consider these pictures. Firstly, the cup. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye make clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but within they are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now it's a straightforward picture in itself, isn't it? We can understand it. Go to the kitchen, and perhaps we might go into the cupboard, and there's a cup ready to make our cup of tea or a cup of coffee. Looks clean enough from the outside. We get it down and we go, oh yuck, what is in that? And it hasn't been washed properly, so we put it back on the bench. We understand that. The washing has been just, whoever's been washing has just been going through the motions. It hasn't been cleaned, even though it's got an appearance of cleanness. So there's that aspect. We can understand that. And Christ calls that out. But also, there's this background for the Pharisees of the ceremonies. See, the Pharisees, the scribes, they had a great concern for the ceremonies of the law. And indeed, those ceremonies that had been given by God to Israel under the Old Testament, those things pointing to Christ, showing the holiness of God and the necessity of holiness in every part of life. And under the ceremonial laws, for example, if an unclean insect or an unclean animal or a part of it touched a cup or a plate, among other things, other vessels or items of clothing even, these things had to be specially washed, and if not, they had to be destroyed. That's the ceremonies. The Pharisees themselves, they've added to these ceremonies. Our Lord Jesus, he addressed them on this matter of washings. And in Mark 7, verse 4, Christ says, we're told of them, when they come in from the market, except they wash, they eat not. And many other things there be, which they have received to hold, as the washing of cups and pots, brazen vessels. Yes, and those things were in the law, and of tables. So they went above and beyond even the idea of, well, if they knew that this insect or this creature had touched the vessel, it was unclean. They made the rule in that sense to be especially holy, that if they were out in the market where they might have come into contact with anything or anyone unclean, then they would go through the washing process. And yet Christ says, even with this ceremonial background, which was still part of God's law for Israel at that time, Christ had not yet done away with it, though in a few days at the cross, a few days' time, he would nullify all those laws by his death on the cross. But he's saying again, and going back to that language in verse 24, you've strained at the gnat, you've kept out the gnat, but you've swallowed the camel. You're concerned with the cleanliness of these cups and dishes and whatever that you're using, even the ceremonial washing. But what's inside? What's inside them? Extortion and excess. The food they were eating, they gained by extortion. They were devouring widows' houses. They were living off the flock in that sense, in terms of devouring their flock for their own ends. And when they were doing it, they were using a ceremonially clean cup and platter, and yet there was excess, there was the gluttony. So the stuff they had, they were gaining by extortion, though they were using a clean cup or plate, and they were also eating to excess. There was gluttony there. And so Christ is showing, again, you've got the wrong priorities and their focus. They're blind to these things. They were focused on external appearances and not on the heart. And what does it say? Cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside of them may be clean also. Now, clearly when Christ says this, He's moved from the picture and from the example to the reality, to the heart. Because just take that dirty cup, take that dirty plate. You might clean the, just because you clean the inside doesn't make the outside automatically clean. You need to run the sponge or the brush over the outside as well to clean it. It doesn't automatically follow. But when we're talking about the heart, God works in the sinner from the inside out. That is the order. And Christ is saying, your hearts are dirty. Your hearts are that which is unclean. You need a clean heart. And so we look back in Matthew 15, where Christ addressed this area of washing and so on, addressing the same things. Matthew 15, 19 and 20. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. Jeremiah, he said this to Israel in his day, Jeremiah 4:14. O Jerusalem, wash thine heart from wickedness, that thou mayest be saved. How long shall thy vain thoughts lodge within thee? Does the outside need cleaning? Are there is outward reformation required? As in, is there a requirement of obedient actions? Yes, there is, but without a clean heart, it is in vain and it is hypocrisy. That is what Christ is saying, and he speaks of their blindness. He speaks of their blindness to these things. In Luke chapter 11, he says this also, in terms of Luke's record, whether Christ spoke these words, whether it's a record of the same occasion or a different occasion, the same teaching, but we see something more that Christ said. Luke 11, verse 39, and the Lord said to him, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Ye fools, did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? But rather give alms of such things as ye have, and behold, all things are clean unto you. So the Pharisees, they forgot, as we can forget, that God sees not as men see. God looks on the heart. We look on the outward appearance, and we think on the outward appearance. We seek to have a good appearance, but we forget that God looks on the heart. We forget our hearts. We show our blindness as they did, thou blind Pharisee. And then Christ continues to the next example, and that's the tombstone. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanness. Pardon me. And so in this example, the problem isn't the white sepulchre or the white ornate tombstone itself, is it? This is the reality of the situation. We might wonder at certainly the opulence and the magnificence of some of these great tombs and houses and palaces really that have been erected for the dead. But the reality is that even when there's a modest tombstone, it is clean and it is appropriate to keep it clean and tidy and so on. But underneath it is death. And also, as far as the ceremonies were concerned, uncleanness. To touch the dead rendered one unclean in terms of the ceremonies and the tabernacle and the temple. So it's not so much, it's not hypocritical to have a whited sepulchre, But the reality is that that clean facade, that clean appearance covers death and uncleanness. And Christ says, this is what you are like. You are outwardly you appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity. You're like that whited sepulchre. And your clean appearance, your religious appearance, your righteous appearance is just a cover for your wicked hearts. That's the problem. You're full of hypocrisy and iniquity. And the Bible is clear. It is a wickedness. It's a vain show. It will not last. It won't work. Your sin will find you out. And whether in this life or in the life to come. And that is as regards the show we put on for men. But also, isn't there that level of self-deception? That we can think that this will suffice God. That we can set our hope and our confidence on our outward appearance. But again, the Bible is clear. The hypocrite's hope shall perish. We can clean up the outside, but the inside, unless the heart is dealt with, remains the same. It is like if there is a problem on a wall, in a house or by itself, great cracks and structural problems, it's falling apart. And rather than going and fixing it, you just go and bog up the gap and whitewash it. We use that language, whitewashing, just to cover it over. It is like, as the language is sometimes used, putting lipstick on a pig to make it pretty. Try to make it pretty, but it is in vain. Christ exposed the Pharisees and scribes. He showed them their hypocrisy. We need to consider ourselves in these things. We cannot leave these things. We ought not to leave these things in that sense in the first century with those wicked Pharisees. We need to realize the tendency of our own hearts to be putting on, to be seeking righteous appearances. In Pilgrim's Progress by John Bunyan, there is one character named Talkative, and he is a chief example of an hypocritical professing Christian. And there's quite a large section dealing with him in that sense and exposing him. And John Bunyan shows him, shows faithful and Christian to professing Christians walking along on their journey to the celestial city, and they meet this talkative and faithful. A young Christian is quite taken up with him because he presents well. He speaks eloquently of the things of God. He loves to speak of the Bible and such things. And faithful said, "Well, he seems to be a very pretty man. He comes across a good Christian." But listen to this, what this is through John Bunyan, through the mouth of Christian. Christian said, "That is, to them who have not thorough acquaintance with him, for he is best abroad. Near home, he is ugly enough. You're saying that he is a pretty man. Brings to my mind what I have observed in the work of the painter, whose pictures show best at a distance, but very near, more unpleasing." You know what that's like, isn't it? You can come and there's the painting, and obviously there's only a certain level of detail that there can be, but from a distance then it looks very good. But then as you go closer, you see the blemishes, and you see, yeah, it comes out of focus in that sense. But this idea that is described of this talkative, that he was pretty from far away, He was looked best from far away, from abroad. His appearance was good, but near home he was ugly enough. And so we need to be asking ourselves also in relation to, in that sense, those who see us afar off and those who see us at home, and whether literally at home or figuratively at home. But how is it with you? How is it with me? You know, we can be one thing at church. We can be one thing in public. We can be one thing when there are visitors over. But what about when it's just your family? What about when it's just your husband or your wife? Is there then, does the facade fall away? Is there then railing and strife and bitterness and anger and all such things? What about in the workplace? Is your labour with eye service? That is, when men are looking at you, are you then labouring diligently away? But then when they are gone, you are not. Is your speech one thing in the church, you know, when you're with other professing Christians, and another thing when there are none that you know of about in the workplace, in terms of the jokes that are said and all those things? How easy it is for us to be one thing when we are going out and another thing when we are coming in, as it were. We need to consider ourselves in terms of this seeking of righteous appearances. But then the second thing, keeping righteous connections. Verse 29 to 31. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. So what is this about? Was the problem of the Pharisees and the scribes that they did, in that sense, look after the tombs and graves of the prophets and righteous of old? No, that wasn't the problem. Was their problem who their fathers were? Was it just a genealogical problem? I mean, they couldn't help their fathers, could they? No, that's not what Jesus is saying. Certainly they testified with their own mouths by saying, we wouldn't, that they are our fathers. They acknowledged that connection. Their sin was that they were concerned about naming the right names, about standing with the right historical figures, in that sense, looking back and saying which side of history they would have been on. But they showed the opposite in their lives. Because even as they said, we would have been there supporting the prophets, we would not have been killing them with our forefathers, they were seeking the life of the Son of God. They were plotting. They were in the very midst of seeking one to betray him to them, and that they might hand him up to the Romans. And so they witnessed of themselves that they were exactly like those who killed the prophets. They said they sought to have the right connections, but they showed the opposite in their lives. J.C. Ryle, in his comments in Matthew, says their own lives proved that they were of one mind with those who killed the prophets. Their own conduct was a daily evidence that they liked dead saints better than living ones. The very men that pretended to honour dead prophets could see no beauty in a living Christ. So they witnessed against themselves. They distanced themselves from their forefathers' sins, but their own lives showed them to be exactly like them. And the same could be said today in terms of, as we look on the martyrs of the church and say, well, we build their tombs in that sense, we garnish their sepulchres, we esteem them, we remember the days that they went to the scaffold or to the stake, we make notice of them, we advertise them on our social media, on this day this happened. We would not have put them to death, but then what are our lives showing? We can also have this same desire for righteous connections. And that can be with those now dead. I'm with Augustine or Luther or Calvin or the Covenanters or the Puritans or whoever it might have been. If I was there, I would have been with them. Or it could be with those living saints. It could be I stand with this reform minister or that church or so on. And we can have those books on our shelves. We can like and post their quotes. We can be seeking to make those connections and establish networks with those type of people that are esteemed, at least in the place that we want to be. And yet, we must be asking ourselves whether we are, in that sense, on that side of righteousness. It is one thing to seek examples of godliness insofar as men and women follow Christ, to seek to apply biblical principles to our day as they did in theirs. But sometimes I think we show we don't know so much. We can say these things, but would we want these men alive in our faces about our sin? Now we can be ready to historically say, yes, I would be on their side. But as David Dixon, one of the Westminster divines, in his commentary on Matthew, says, the world loves dead prophets rather than the living. For the living reprove their sin more particularly than the dead. The problem here was, in that sense, their hypocrisy. They said one thing and they sought to establish their credentials, those righteous connections, but their lives showed another. And they showed that they were about seeking the praise of men, about keeping up appearances. We need to consider ourselves about those things. But then thirdly, receiving just judgment. Verse 32 and 33. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers, ye serpents, ye generation of vipers. How can ye escape the damnation of hell? With God's help, we'll come back in greater detail to what Christ says here about the measure of your fathers and the filling up of the sins of the fathers in verses 35 and 36, where Christ says that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias son of Berechias, whom he slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. There's that idea of cumulative judgment, each generation in that sense receiving from the Lord, but that last generation also receiving, although they filled up the measure of the cup of the wrath of God that would come upon them. But And so we'll come to that next week, God willing, more. But notice here that we have a command. Christ says, it's an imperative. He's not saying what they are doing. He's telling them, in a sense, to fill up that cup, to fill up that measure. How do we understand this? Is Christ telling them to sin? Is he commending their sin and their hypocrisy? We can understand it more like this. We find this in the scriptures at different times. That he's saying, you're standing in the way of sin. You're standing on that way to judgment and damnation. And you've been shown the way of life. You've been offered life. I have offered you life. The prophets have come calling you to repentance and to faith. And you've been shown that there is room for mercy. We even look just in the next few verses again. There is Christ, verse 37. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and he would not. They had been offered of life, and yet they would not. They'd rejected it. And so he says, well, go on then. Go on in your sin. You're only increasing your judgment. It is in the context of mercy, as again we'll consider next week in detail, God willing. But this is, if you are going to sin, continue, but no, this is the way to your judgment. We find similar statements through the scriptures. For example, at the very end in Revelation 22, again, where there are these invitations and calls to those to come to life. But there in chapter 22, verse 11 and 12, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. And he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according as his work shall be. So there is those words. If you're going to sin, just keep sinning. If you're seeking the Lord, seek after him. But note in the very context again, just further on in chapter 22, verse 17, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. So there is, this is the end of your sin, and yet there is mercy held out. This is the same here. But Christ, he finishes his condemnation in that sense by completely, as it were, pulling off the mask. Think of perhaps the older movies, cartoons, where the villains are exposed at the end. They've been wearing masks, and their mask pulled off. This is who has been causing all the trouble. You serpents, you generations of vipers, you have this outward appearance, but your hearts are wicked, and you show yourselves to be like your father, the devil, that serpent of old. You've got this righteous appearance, you have the right connections, but you're serpents at heart. And so Christ exposes them. We're given these instructions, these warnings, these woes also, that hypocrites today would be exposed, that false teachers and wolves among the people of God would be exposed, that we might know them. And they need to be contradicted, they need to be exposed and cast out from the church of God, that they would not devour and destroy the flock of God. But also that we would know our sin will find us out. There is no escaping the judgment of God. What does Christ say? How can ye escape the damnation of hell? Well, how could they escape if they would repent? If they would turn to the Lord who held himself out to them? But if you continue in this way, you will not escape. When we think of hypocrisy, what is the sin? What is the sin? Isn't it lying? Isn't it deception? What does God say in Revelation 21, verse 7 and 8? He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Hypocrisy is lying. Lying to others, lying to God, lying to yourself. You're deceiving yourself with that pretense of righteousness, as well as deceiving others, as well as calling God a liar. Because you're saying that the problem is, there is no problem in the heart. You're saying there's no sin there. What does God say through the Apostle John? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Hypocrites might hope for heaven, but they will go to hell. How shall you escape the damnation of hell? We've had three sermons on these woes, considering Christ exposing the hypocrites, exposing the Pharisees and the scribes. We must not leave these things in the first century. We must not leave these things with those wicked teachers and leaders. We must not either only apply them to hypocritical teachers today. They need to be applied to them. And those who are masters, those who are teachers, need to consider themselves particularly in terms of these things. Because there is that temptation, that greater temptation, and this greater condemnation to those who are blind guides, because they lead others in blindness. But we must realize that this is a perennial problem. Hypocrisy. Consider. Go home. Consider these things. The marks in that sense that we've considered today. Seeking righteous appearances. Seeking righteous, pious connections. But consider these other descriptions of hypocrisy that Christ has set before us. This focus on external, this focus on trivial matters, though they be commanded, a focus on those things rather than on the heart. We need to ask for grace to know ourselves before God and ask that he would give us such an heart that would seek him for mercy and for grace, to be sincere before him, to be confessing our sin, to be seeking him, not in form only, not going through the motions, not seeking to please others, not thinking that we can fool God, but to remember he knows our hearts, he knows our minds, he judges the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Seek his mercy, to fear him, and to seek his glory. Paul finishes the letter to the Ephesians, Ephesians 6, 14, 24. Grace be with all them that love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. May the Lord help us to consider ourselves, whether we be in the faith, and to be seeking Him, that we might trust in Him, that we might love Him in sincerity. Amen. Let us pray to God. Our Father in heaven, Thou dost by Thy word that which is sharper than any double-edged sword, open us up. Thou dost expose us. Thou dost expose our hearts. Enable us to know our sin, to know our tendency to externalism, to forms, to appearances. Do we show us our hypocrisy and self-deception, that we might turn from it. We ask Thou would grant repentance. We ask Thou would enable faith in Christ. We ask that Thou would enable a sincere seeking after Thee, a focus on the heart, and then everything else following from that, a seeking to be clean within, that the outside would then be clean. We thank Thee for that sacrifice of Christ once and for all, for His blood shed, for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee for Thy Holy Spirit that has worked to renew and to sanctify, to make us like Jesus. We do pray Thou'll continue this work and begin that work in those yet outside of Thy kingdom, O God, to Thy glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.